Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the first day of January, the year of our Lord, 2023. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and John chapter 9 today. I want to open in prayer and then we'll get into the text. Lord God, we thank you for a new year. God, we got through, you know, and by some standards, 2022 is a tough year. It was a tough year. But Lord, you have the big picture. You're sovereign. You're on the throne. You are in control. And Lord God, it was a year that you were on the throne. And God, we start off this new year. You're still on the throne. You will always be on the throne. You are sovereign, Lord. We just ask you, God, to keep us in your will every year that goes by. God, would you use us as your tools, instruments of your peace this year in 2023, 2023 years since the birth of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, it's good to see you. And I trust that those of you who traveled enjoyed. I know that we still have other people on the road. And it has been a time to get together with family, a time to evaluate where we're at in our lives. And today should be a time for all of us also to examine ourselves. It's a traditional thing, isn't it? New Year's resolutions and self-examination and all that. I think it's good to look at our lives, to evaluate what we would change of the way that we acted last year, what we want to change about this year, always striving for God's standard, which is perfection, knowing that we'll never attain perfection, that only one man ever did that, and that was Jesus. And yet, God never lowers the bar to where we can reach it. Have you ever thought about that? That if you lower the bar to 90% of where it should be, and you do that every year, do that 10 years in a row. Now, where's the bar? 90%, 81%. 72%, 63%, lower, lower, lower. And pretty soon you can just step over the bar. Well, that wasn't hard. Yeah, you got a very low bar. So we always strive to be like Christ. That's our goal, that's our mission. That's always the standard. That standard will never change. It's meant to be out of reach in one sense, and yet we're always meant to strive for being like Christ all the time, in another sense. So today we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Now, a little spoiler here, we did Ecclesiastes chapter 9 back on September 31st. July 31st of this last year. And it was a teaser because I wasn't telling you all which book we were going to be in next because we were in, I think, Matthew at that time. And I put it out there, and yet I looked at it again and thought, well, shall I skip right over chapter 9 and just assume that everybody remembers it and we'll go on to chapter 10? No, we're not going to do that. We're going to do chapter 9, and it's going to be fresh and different because life moves on. And here's a little inside baseball about pastors. We can write our notes for, like, this is 22 pages here. I can look at this and preach out of this today and look at it again in 2 years and I won't recognize a single thing in it. Why is that? I've moved on. Life has changed. I don't remember the inspirations that went into it. You can't take old notes or somebody else's sermon notes and preach a sermon on it that because you didn't have the inspiring by the Holy Spirit just shortly before delivering that message. So the question is, what is God saying to us today? Not what did he say to us 5 months ago? If you would rise, please, I'm going to read from our text today, one of our two texts. We'll stand just for this first one, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is our continuing study in the book of wisdom, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the five books of wisdom in the Bible. And four of these books were either entirely written or somewhat written, partially written, by one man, that is Solomon, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that Solomon wrote this entire book, or he penned it at least, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Solomon lived a life which was not always exemplary for us. So how can he write a book like this that we should follow? Well, can we name one penman in all of the 66 books of the Bible who lived the life of Christ? Can't do it. They all fell short. And I fall short, and so do you. And God loves us anyway. So we love this wisdom literature from Solomon. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The title of this message today is Take Advantage of This Time. Take Advantage of This Time. So you're going to see things in here about time. Now, Solomon has taken the last 8 chapters to lament the poor state of affairs in the world. And he is he's starting to put some of that behind him and draw some conclusions. And we're going to see a little bit here, a transition to, oh, I think I'm figuring this out now. And then in chapters 10 and 11, even more so, he's going to get a better grasp on the big picture. And then he's going to bring it on home for us in chapter 12 and say, the sum of it all is this. You're welcome to cheat and read ahead, the end of the book ahead of time. But here we are towards the end of Solomon's struggle with the vagaries of life. Chapter 9, verse 1, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares or bulwarks around it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Lord, we thank you for this wisdom literature that you spoke to us through your servant Solomon. And we ask you, God, to teach us to use this wisdom in our lives this year in 2023. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. You ever heard the phrase, crack the code? Crack the code. What does that mean? I remember the first combination lock that I ever had in my life. It was a master lock with a little silver lock with a black dial on it, and I came with a chain for my bicycle when I lived on Langley Air Force Base in Virginia. I was in the third grade, and I had my bicycle, and I would go ride it all over the base and go to the BX and go to the cinema and go to the ice cream shop and wherever else I wanted to go. And occasionally I would lock up my bike. Not that you really needed to on the base. But I had instructions that came with it. And it was the combination. And my father taught me how you use a combination lock. So you spin it several times to the right, you know, clockwise. And you land on a number, and then you spin it counterclockwise. And the second number in the combination, you go past it one time until you hit it again. And then you turn to the right to clockwise again until you hit the last number. And then you pull it and it comes open as if by magic. I still remember the combination to this day as a four-digit number because I had to turn past that second number one time till I hit it, landed on the second time. It was 6-20-20-38. I remember it like it was yesterday. 6-20-38 was the combination. And I got curious about locks and like opening other locks that I didn't know the combination to. How do you do that? Well, there was a little trick that you could do. You could learn the last number, not the first two numbers, but the last one, if you pulled up on the hasp and turned that dial to the right, it would stop on the final number. So now you only have two to figure out. And from there, you can crack the code. Crack the code. When I grew up then, I taught myself how to repair the brakes on my cars, my trucks. And I would get the instruction book. We didn't have the internet back then. And it was the Haynes or the Chilton manual for that particular model of truck. I remember the first day that I did a brake job, I pulled my Dodge Ram 1500 in under a covered area on the porch in Colorado. And I would jack up one wheel at a time. And I had the book sitting here. I'm reading the instructions. And I have the vehicle here. It says, you take a number such and such wrench. Okay, good. Got the wrench. Now go like this and do that. Took me an hour and a half to replace the rotors and the pads on the first wheel. That's a long time. It's a really long time. Then I went around to the second wheel. 45 minutes. Half the time. Then I went around to the third wheel. 25 minutes. Almost half the time again. And by the time I got to the final wheel, I had it down under 20 minutes. And I felt pretty accomplished. I had cracked the code. It started becoming rote to me. I could figure it out. It started to make sense why you turn the wrench this way and exactly how to jiggle off that rotor that seemed stuck on the first wheel. And there's little tricks to it with a rubber mallet and everything. And you learn these things. And now I do construction today, and I come and I install window blinds into new apartment buildings before they're occupied. And I'll do hundreds at a time, right? And I go in, and I never know, as I'm shooting into the drywall and the window wells, I never know what's under that drywall. Hopefully, there's wood there. Because then I can shoot with my drill gun, I can shoot the screws in there with the magnetic tip, and it'll sink into the wood, and it'll get a good bite on that wood. But every once in a while, I come across a building, and the screw doesn't want to go in. What do you do with that? You got to figure out, without seeing it, what's under that drywall. So I'll go to like the next apartment building, because they usually build like six of them at a time, and I'm in the one that's most finished at that time. I'll run to the one that's least finished where they're still framing, and I look at, oh, I see how they did that. And I look at the framing, and I'll see, yeah, at this little part here, they've got a metal strap there. Oh, that's because we're on the top floor. That's a hurricane strap. So I won't come across that strap on the bottom, on the under the floors under that, because all it does is hold down the roof. So I just have to figure it out on the top floor of the building. So how do I do that? Okay, I'm looking at the framing where they haven't put the drywall on yet in this other building, and I see, oh, if I go down a little further into this side, I can shoot my screws in over here, and then I'll be able to get the brackets in that'll hold up the blind. I get it, and then I run back to the first building, and I try it a few times, and I make a big mess of things, and I destroy stuff, and eventually I crack the code, because I've got it figured out. Solomon has been struggling with cracking the code of life for 8 chapters now, and he's still pulling his hair out. I gave up on that long time ago. Solomon's starting to come to a conclusion. Could it be that he's starting to learn? Yeah, you can't crack the code. There is no code. So he's been asking, essentially, what is the meaning of life? Where is meaning in life? I think now he's starting to come to the idea that that's not a wise question. And that instead of asking life, what is your meaning? I think he's starting to realize that he's got it backwards. Life is asking Solomon, what are you doing with the time you've been given? See, Solomon's coming to the conclusion, we don't get to ask life, what is your meaning? Life is asking you, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with the limited time that God has given you? At the beginning of this series in Ecclesiastes, I had a table up here, and I had a tea kettle there without the whistle on it. And the entire message, I had it on a hot plate, and it was the water in it was cooking, and steam was coming out for the entire message. And the idea was this: your life is that steam. It shows up here at the spout, where the steam comes out of the spout, and there's about an inch or two where it's invisible. You can't even see it. And then after that, it turns into a white steam, and you can see it. And as the steam travels, you can see the, not the molecules, but the little particles of the water condensing in the cool air, and it becomes visible as a white steam from about 1 inch outside the pore spout to about 2 feet out here. And then it's gone. Where did it go? It's gone. Your life is that 24 inches. That's all you get. And your life is over about that fast in the span of time. So instead of asking life, what is your meaning? Life is asking you, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your limited time? Verse 1, for I considered all this with my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. He wanted to declare his conclusions to everybody. And he's starting to come to this conclusion. He says, the righteous and the wise and their works, they're all in the hand of God. See, Solomon is starting to figure some things out here. He says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. What you see in life is not going to teach you the ultimate meaning of love and hatred. It's a vain journey to try to crack the code of life. It's vain. I'm going to go to John chapter 9. And we see here, and I'll just read it. You're welcome to turn there with me if you like. John chapter 9. And by the way, we relate the Old Testament to the New Testament all the time. Jesus is in Genesis chapter 1 up through the end of Malachi. He's in virtually every chapter in the Bible. There's a scarlet thread that runs through the entire Bible, all the way up to Revelation. And it's the thread of Jesus. And so when we study wisdom literature, it's not just about how to make us wise. We're learning about Jesus. We're learning about God in all of it. And so I see Ecclesiastes chapter 9 completely relating to John chapter 9 as well. In John chapter 9, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they want to figure out why bad things happen. Why? He was blind from birth. How bad could this guy have been when he was one day old? Who sinned? This man or his parents? They start with the presumption that bad things only happen to bad people. We don't get to do that. So they're trying to figure out this cause and effect. Essentially, they want to crack the code. Jesus answered, neither. He questions their entire premise. He challenges their premise. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, it's not about God punishing this man or God punishing his parents. God wants to work a great thing through this vessel. And neither his parents nor himself could have ever figured it out beforehand. That's the key. Nor is there any profit in trying. You see, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You don't get it. It's not about sin. It's about the glory of God. God wants to do something mighty through his weakness, through this man's weakness and his unfortunate condition. That the works of God should be revealed in him, in this man. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, while the steam is still just outside the kettle. Jesus of Nazareth had his 24 inches of steam too, even less. He only got 33 years. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no one can work. See, when the steam runs out, you're done. You don't get to work the works of righteousness. You don't get to work the works of salvation. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. And so Jesus, like, that's curious, right? Picture this. As long as I am in the world, I am in the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Pfft. the disciples got to be wondering, what's going on here? Like, did you just hawk a loogie? And he bends over. He spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. So he bends over and he's mixing it together with his finger. You can picture this. He picks it up, puts it in his hand, and does this. That's a really weird spiritual lesson, Jesus. And then he anointed, he sticks his fingers in the spit and the clay, and he anoints the man's eyes with the mud that he just made, with the clay. And he said to him, the blind man, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So he goes with his eyes, let's say, closed, covered with mud. People got to be looking at him like, what, dude, what's going on here? Like, did you know your eyelids are covered with mud? Yeah, I know, I know. Where's the pool of Siloam? Somebody direct me there. I'm supposed to wash my face. He bends over and he washes his face. And he came back seeing. He was blind from birth. And everybody in that town knew it. They all knew it. They had grown up with him. He'd been always the guy hanging out there. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind, which is everybody, they said, isn't he the one who sat and begged? That guy who's always been here with his hands out, alms, alms for the love of our love. And some said, this is he. And others said, well, he's like him. In other words, I think so, but this guy sees, so maybe it's not the same guy. And he said, I am he. It's me. Therefore, they said to him, well, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay. It doesn't mention the spitting on the ground and stuff. He made clay and he anointed my eyes and he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. So what were the mighty works of God that were being set up by this? Well, first off, people start asking, where is this man? They start to seek him. And wise men still seek him. And then the Pharisees get all upset, and you can't heal this man. And on the Sabbath, it's not lawful. Who can do such a thing except a sinner? And the blind guy goes like, look, I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure out all your theological questions. I'm a simple beggar. I just sit here. I'm blind. All I know is this. I've been blind since I was born. This man came up. He anointed my eyes, and now I see. You figure out the rest. And what's their response? They excommunicate him. They don't want to hear the truth. Like, this is an inconvenient truth. And this is what people who are not truth seekers consistently do. When you speak the truth, they shout you down. They deplatform you. They try to silence you. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Verse 2. Back to Ecclesiastes now. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the clean, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. There was nothing, there was now relating that back to John chapter 9, there was nothing to recommend this blind man at the pool of Siloam. Is he good? Is he bad? Is he clean? Is he unclean? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Why? Because God's on the throne. God's going to do what God wants to do when God wants to do it for the reasons that God has, and it's not our job to figure it out. So everything comes alike to all. There's no code. And if there is, it's in the mind of God. And you can't figure this out. The same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. There's a natural inclination in us to want to separate people according to categories. Good people, bad people. people who live in homes, people who are homeless. People of this skin color, people of that skin color. It just comes to most societies. God doesn't see all that stuff. It's not how he works. God does what God wants to do when God wants to do it. These concepts of fair and unfair, justice and injustice, when speaking of God, yeah, we don't get to ask those questions. Verse 3, Solomon says, this is an evil, or this is a bad thing, in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to everyone. He doesn't like this. Solomon's kind of shaking his fist a little bit. Why? Why does everybody get, like, why can't it be that, how come he's still struggling with this? Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So you live once, and then you die. So now, Solomon didn't have a concept, a strong concept of the afterlife. Nobody had come yet and said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many mansions. Nobody had said that yet. John had not written about the New Jerusalem, and that it's so wide and so deep and so tall, and that there's no sun because it's always light there, and there's no darkness ever. Nobody had ever said those things. So what do you have as far as a concept of the afterlife? It's limited. It's really limited. There are little glimpses throughout the Old Testament about an afterlife, but nobody really has this developed concept of paradise yet. So Solomon is just saying, look, one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they die. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So he comes back to this fount of steam off the tea kettle. Says, as long as you're in there, whether you're at the beginning of the steam or at the end of the steam, as long as you're among the living, you still have hope. You can still affect things. Affect things for what? For the kingdom. There's not a useless time in your life. Yeah, but I'm retired now. I don't do that stuff anymore. Really? While you draw breath, God has a purpose for you. Though you be on your deathbed, gasping for air, there's still work to be done. Don't try to figure it out. Just do it. Be that God made you to be. Yeah, but my children are gone and the grandkids live in Alaska. And it's like, God has a purpose for you. While you are still joined to all the living, there's still hope. There's purpose. There's a reason for your life. Don't you ever retire from that. There is nothing in Scripture that says, put in your 70 years of work and then you get to take it easy. And I have no more expectations on you. That's not God's economy. In God's economy, we continue to work until we die. What do I mean by work? I don't mean a 9-to-5 job. It's not what we're talking about. What is, I heard that. Praise the Lord. Yeah, you finish that 8-to-5, and there's another job waiting for you. What is it? I don't know. It's between you and God. You figure it out. But the heart that says, I'm done with that, I've put in my time, let the younger generation take over now, that is not a heart that is seeking God. Hope. What's this thing of hope? What if your life is hard? Like really hard, like unbearably hard. They've done studies on that. People that had lives that were so hard that came in for help and would talk to a doctor, a psychiatrist, a clergyman, would come in and try to, and talk things out. And they're at the end of their rope, and they're ready to kill themselves because A, B, C going on in their life. They've done follow-up studies on those same people who totally despaired of life. You know what happens 5 years later? They can hardly remember the despair of A, B, and C most of the time. You get through it. You come out the other side. God gives the grace. My life is really hard. I have so much responsibility on me. People are counting on me, and I feel like I'm failing them, and I keep trying to get ahead, and I keep getting knocked down over and over again. When will this ever end? Why don't I just hang it up? Give up. Because God still has work for you. God still has a purpose for you. If you give up hope, there's nothing, you might as well die. There was a hero, a great man. Admiral Stockdale was his name. Admiral James Stockdale. Maybe you remember him. He ran for vice president once. He was an American hero. He was a prisoner of war in the Vietnam prisoner of war camps. And he was interviewed by a man named Jim Collins for a book. And he asked Stockdale, what were the worst times? How did you make it through? And who didn't make it through? He said, who didn't make it out? Oh, that's easy. The optimists. The optimists never made it out of the prison camp. They died like flies. Really? I would think the optimists would persevere, that they would overcome. No, no. The optimists, oh, they're the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And then Christmas would come and go. And they're still in the prison camp. And then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving. And then it would be Christmas again. And they're still in the prison camp being tortured. Shackled, isolated from family. And they died of a broken heart. I thought we're supposed to be overcomers. I thought we're supposed to, you know, look on the positive side. And James Stockdale says, that'll kill you if that's all you got. His follow-up was this. Yes, keep that hope alive in your heart for rescue, but face the hardship and admit it and say, I'm in the middle of something really, really bad. And for the time being, this is my lot in life. This is where God has put me. What can I learn from this? I'm going to do the best I can with what I've got, where I'm at, right now. And when I'm rescued, I'll be rescued. And before that, I'm going to live the life that I've been given. And so the optimist died of a broken heart. But those who guarded their hope with a realistic understanding that right now, they are in the place that they are in, and they're supposed to figure it out day by day and not jump too far ahead. Did you ever hear those people say, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey? Yeah, I hate that. I want to get there. I want to kill the deer. I want to, whatever it is, you know, whatever your objective is. No. God has a journey for us. It's not for us to question him about where that journey goes tomorrow. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish doctor who lived in a Nazi concentration camp in Germany. And when he first came to that camp, there were people who would examine everyone who came off the cattle cars. And they'd send some people to the right to form a line over there, and some people to the left to form a line over there. And the line to the left was really, really long. It was 10 times longer than the long line to the right. What nobody knew at that point was that the line to the left, those are the people going to the gas chambers. And the line on the right, those are the people that get to go work. And the work was miserable. And people died from the work. Viktor Frankl found the same phenomenon in the Nazi concentration camps. People who had survived all year and had the hope, we'll be out by Christmas. Think about it. You're a Jew. We'll be out by Christmas. Okay, it was a national holiday where they came from in Germany and Poland. It was a time of feasting and celebration, and you got off work and you got to hang out with your family. And even if you didn't know Jesus, still, they wanted to be out by Christmas because that's when society shut down and you got to be with your family. And they weren't out by Christmas. And the highest death rate they ever had was between Christmas Day and New Year's Day when Viktor Frankl was in the camps in the year 1944. They had their highest death rate then. And Frankl, when he was younger, he had interviewed over 12,000 patients. He was a psychiatrist. I'm not into psychiatry. I'm just telling the story here. And he had this huge stockpile of experience, and what he had learned through them, many, many of them would be very troubled, and they would be suicidal. And he would question them, and he would look for this. What do you perceive as your purpose in life? He would dig deep. And here's what he found, that people had hope when they had one or more of these three things: work, a job to do, love, relating to others, showing love. Number three, and this was the most difficult one, facing suffering with courage when it's unavoidable. Just like Admiral James Stockdale. You want to survive the prisoner of war camp? Face your suffering with courage, admitting that it's unavoidable at that time. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. For also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything under the sun. Solomon comes back to this. You live a life and then you die. And he can't see the big picture yet of the afterlife because nobody's taught him the big picture. But we've seen it now. We know it. We've been taught it. But still what he says is true. Your opportunity to accomplish things and purpose, it's only while the steam is still off the kettle there. It only occurs in this short, short life. So he starts to conclude things here. Verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So there's no mention in that passage there about tomorrow. New Testament will tell us, let tomorrow take care of itself. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Eat your bread with joy. Why? There's joy in that. Sometimes my wife prepares me such a sumptuous meal. And if I get reflective about it, I'll literally just sit there and my eyes will start to tear up as I take the first bites of it. Because it's not food to me, it's love. I feel my wife's love through the food that she prepares for me. And so eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. God has, even if your life is hard and suffering, if you can just sit down and eat and take nourishment and draw a breath without pain, find the joy in that. Let your garment, and God has already accepted your works. So whatever you did that day, not works unto salvation, but the best effort that you gave that day. Even if nobody saw it, nobody recognizes it, nobody praises you, say you're a mom and or a dad, and you're up all night with a barfing baby, right? Nobody's going to see that, praise you. You know, hey, how many diapers did you change last night? Well, the baby had diarrhea, probably 7 diapers, and it just would never end, and colic, and nobody's going to ask you that. Nobody's going to praise you for that. You don't get a cookie for doing that. But God sees. And you're storing up treasures in heaven this whole time. So let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. The oil is an oil of celebration. They would just crack over their head and just let it drip down over their face. And if you're a man, over the beard. Hopefully if you're a woman, you didn't have a beard. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. And vanity doesn't mean purposelessness. It means you can't control it. It means you get what you get, and you need to be satisfied with that. And to try to affect that for a different way, to challenge the number of days that you get, to challenge to God, the kind of, God, why did you give me this life? That's vanity. Whatever God has given you, eat your bread with joy. Let your garments be white. Let the oil flow on your head. And enjoy what God has given you. If he's given you a husband or a wife, enjoy. All the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are gone. In other words, you don't get to work once you die. Work is done. I'm sure God has tasks for us in heaven, but there's going to be no more thistles, no more thorns. The earth is not going to fight you. There's nothing to overcome in heaven, as far as we can tell. The only opportunity you have for overcoming, the only opportunity you have to become more conformed to the image of Christ, it happens through the abrasion of life here on earth. So look on the abrasion, the sandpaper, as an opportunity to become more Christ-like. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Proverbs 5, sometimes I quote this to my wife and I say, honey, I'm just trying to obey the Lord. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. I didn't write that. It's just there. And always be enraptured with her love. That's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. I married my wife 40 years ago. How does she get more beautiful with all those years? I don't know. How does she get more beautiful with all those years? I don't know. But I'm going to live joyfully with her. And then I returned and I saw under the sun that the race isn't to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all. For a man also does not know his time. You don't know how many years you get. The Bible says, you know, man gets 70 years, or if by some condition of special strength, 80 years. Man doesn't know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We could walk out of here today and get hit by a truck, just walking across to your car. Praise God. It's okay. This wisdom I've also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares or bulwarks around it. And now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Nobody remembered the hero's name. Why? Because he's nobody. He's a nobody. So nobody's going to sing your praises for doing what you're supposed to do. As, like I said before, and like my daughter always says, you don't get a cookie for that. As a side story, I was thinking about, so who has been exceptionally wise in American history and has brought great good works to America? And I thought about, well, who brought the automobile to us? What name comes to your mind right away? Why do you say that? Henry Ford. I do too. Ford didn't have anything to do with it. It started years and years before Ford. There was a steam engine first, and it looked like a tricycle, and it was like 80 years before that. Who brought us at least the production line? Ford, right? No. Charles Edgar Duryea, he brought us the assembly line. Well, surely Ford did something. Yeah, he brought us the moving assembly line. Before that, it was static. The inventors of the car were actually two guys, pretty much, named Daimler and Benz, back in Germany in 1886. Mercedes-Benz comes from that company. And the first one really to exploit Charles Duryea invented the first successful gas-powered two-stroke motor four-wheeled car. But it was actually a man named Ransom Eli Olds who invented the assembly line. You know him as the starter of the Oldsmobile Company. Lansing, Michigan. Well, why don't the real people who did the real things, why don't they get the credit? Because it's not important. It's not important. It's not important in God's economy either. So then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. Like, who remembers Ransom Eli Olds for the assembly line? Nobody. Because he was a nobody at that time. Who remembers Charles Duryea for the first successful car? Nobody. Because he was working out of his father's blacksmith shop. Nobody knew him. The poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys them all. Yes, it's true, Solomon. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard. But in our society, who gets the audience? The loud, boisterous clown. But we're seeing here that truly wise people are generally humble and quiet. A humble, quiet person seldom receives much credit. He seldom receives an audience. Rather than the shout of a ruler of fools, I'm not even going to name names. Nope. But you just think in your privacy of your own mind, who are the loud, boisterous, boastful, braggadocious characters on the public scene? Then ask yourself, do they really have wisdom? I mean real wisdom. They may be intelligent, but think of people in your life and in Scripture where you would say, that's a wise person. And what kind of personality did they have? I look in the Bible. I think Abraham was wise. I think Joseph was wise. Esther and Mordecai were wise. Boaz and Ruth were wise. Solomon was wise. Now, which of them were loud and braggadocious and narcissistic? None of them. They were quiet. They lived their lives basically in humility. Which of these, were any of them clowns? Were they loud and showy? No, not one. Now look in the Bible for loud, boasting, blustering, showy people. Who comes to mind? I think of Lamech. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged 70-fold, then Lamech 70 times 7. What a braggart, fool. I think of the account in 1 Samuel chapter 25 of David's men asking Nabal for compensation for providing security to his flocks. And the owner of the flocks comes out and he starts ranting and raving and get out of here and out of my sight. And he's loud and boisterous and uncouth. He goes away and David's men are quiet. They don't complain. They go back and report to David, and David says, okay, mount up. We're going to go kill that guy. But who saves him? Abigail. Abigail, the wife of the fool, saves the fool. And she comes in humility and brings gifts and a humble attitude and kneels down before David and says, please have mercy. Don't take into account the foolishness of my husband. She's wise. This loud, in my opinion, in my understanding of Scripture, this loud, boisterous attitude and personality is not worth listening to for wisdom. And not just that, what they say when they're loud and boisterous and maybe they're quiet and humble other times. I think it disqualifies the person, not the thought. That's how I run business, anyway. That's how I run my family. Try not to run with fools. Try not to keep company with fools. Let people disqualify themselves from your favor. This is what we teach our children. This is how we run businesses. Don't do business with a fool. Don't be unequally yoked with a fool. I'm going to close with this thought. So life is hard and then you die. We live in evil times. Can good come from evil? Deep question. I'm going to give it my best in 60 seconds and let you go home and work out the rest of it. Can good come from evil? I don't know. I heard a yeah. Was it good that the Hebrews were locked up as slaves in Egypt for 400 years? Did they think that was a good thing? Probably not. Did something good come out of it? They lived in a safe incubator where they could grow from 80 souls, or what it was, 72 souls, something like that, to over a million people and never have to go to war and be protected by the region's strongest army. They lived in a safe zone where they could reproduce and develop their families. And then they came out strong. God raised up he sent in the family of Jacob, and he brought out the nation of Israel from captivity, from slavery. Can good come from evil? Yes, good can come from evil. Is there evil in your life? I don't mean deep sin by you. I mean, do you have things going on in your life and in your sphere that you look at it and go, this stinks. This is hard. Can God bring something good from that? You ask yourself that question and have a happy new year. Lord God, I thank you for this wisdom from your scripture. I ask you, God, to teach us your wisdom, to teach us how to find the good that comes from the hardship and the evil in our lives. Not from our sin, Lord, but even that, Lord, may we learn from it. May we learn from our stripes. May we learn from our chastisement. God, would you show us how to live according to your purpose in 2023? And would you help us to give up the effort to crack the code and to figure you out? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.